Matthew chapter 12 for our text, reading verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. If you have your Greek New Testament before you this morning, you can see that in both of these statements, which are parallel, we have a very length of time described. The first is the pluperfect tense. The second is the perfect tense. For a long period of time, they have been standing outside the place where he was teaching, constantly seeking with him, emphatically, to speak. Our Lord was preaching. His immediate family were outside, except for his mother. They were all unbelievers at that point in the gospel records. They were constantly waiting for that opportune moment when they could have a word with their elder brother and son. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, I mean the one which is in heaven, the same my brother and sister and mother is. All of this emphatically placed before the verb. We have then somewhat of a confrontation that is, we might say, common in a much lesser sense to every minister of the gospel. Who has the priority, the ministry or the family? And there is a great price to pay when the ministry is placed before the family, but to do so is Christ-like. No fleshly tie can come between a man and his ministry. And those who are the closest to the man of God are fellow believers, Christians, blood relationship through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And about this, our Lord was very dogmatic and precise. We are studying the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have noted the importance of names in Scripture. We have looked at the term Christian. We have noted the term disciple, believers, and faithful. And now we are dealing with the term brother. Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ, and what this must mean to us. Our first thought is this would be a benign series of messages on being brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet we have seen this is extremely controversial because of what it must mean in the teaching of the Word of God. I want to review what we have studied up to this point and then continue on this morning with some of the most divisive and critical issues within Christianity simply because the Bible describes us over 350 times in the New Testament as being brothers or sisters in Christ. It is the most prominent designation of Christians. We noted first the use of the term brother, brethren, and sister in Scripture. It formed the basis in this filial relationship of that which is reflected in our Christian relationship one to another. Second, brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer than those who are related in the flesh. And we saw this pronounced throughout the teaching of the New Testament. Third, our common interest in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to determine our relationship to other believers, our relationship to one another as being in the family of God, being the children of God, being brothers and sisters together. We have looked at several issues. I recount them by number this morning. First, as believers, we are commanded to have a true Christ-like love one for another. That is commanded of us. Second, being brethren in the Lord should bring a blessed equality among believers. Personal church and denominational politics often tend to obscure personal Christian love. There are always those who will lord it over God's people. There are always those who want to distort that relationship of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, there should be a godly honesty between and among pastors and individual believers. All of these we have fleshed out by scriptural examination. Fourth, Christians, brothers and sisters within a given assembly ought to be able to settle their differences without resorting to the legal system of the world. Fifth, as we would disassociate ourselves from a member of the family who is scandalous, we must avoid even our brethren who are engaged in open scandal and sin. The Word of God is specific about all of these issues. Sixth, we should have a personal concern for our brothers in Christ and their consciences and not unduly criticize or judge them. For the fast 5 Lord's days, we have indulged ourselves in a study of Christian liberty, the relationship of stronger and weaker brethren in the Lord. And we have explored this as thoroughly as it has been possible to do. Now, this morning, we go to the 7th issue. And this strikes deeper, perhaps, than anything else when we consider ourselves to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Our union in Christ as fellow believers and the blood of the cross, which is much stronger than simply family ties, should be the most binding realities and ought to overcome culture and race. Every believer is a brother or sister in Christ. I have a very good friend. We communicate several times a week. He lives on the East Coast. We're extremely good friends. We have much in common spiritually as in other ways. He's looking to move from where he lives and to go to a different church than he currently attends. He says the racial hatred permeates even the congregations among the very astute and doctrinal Baptists. White against black and black against white. It's part of the culture. And sadly, Christianity cannot seem to surmount the culture of the South. This seems to be a contradiction, does it not, of what we find in the Word of God. And I want to speak to this issue this morning. Culture is a very strong thing. Culture is who and what we are
to a great degree. It is the way that we have always thought. It is the way that we have always acted. We can hardly remove the culture from the individual. Our Lord knew what it was to be a person against whom there was great, great racial and cultural prejudice. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up in Galilee. He was Jesus of Nazareth, the city of palm trees, one of the great cities of Galilee. He was looked upon as a second-rate citizen. The Galileans were not looked upon as strict religiously. They were not as orthodox as those who lived in Judea. And when our Lord opened His mouth to preach, what the hearers heard was a Galilean accent, and immediately they turned away in disgust. He was born in Bethlehem. He was and is the Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies, but we see the strength of culture and race, do we not? No one in our Lord's ministry, after all the miracles, after all of His teaching, after gathering a multitude of disciples together, no one ever asked Him, "Where were you born?" Evidently, He was born in Galilee because He had a Galilean accent. Does it not surprise you if they're interviewing some famous scientist in the NASA program, interviewing this fella and he talks like a southern farmer, and yet he's a rocket scientist? Immediately, somebody from the South, somebody with a Texas drawl, whoever it might be, or a Mississippi accent, we seem to think of as relatively redneck and uncultured. Culture is a great obstacle in society and in prejudice, and is certainly a great obstacle within Christianity. Our Lord suffered great prejudice. The word was that His mother was pregnant with Him before she and Joseph were married. Later they called Him a Samaritan who was demon-possessed. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered more abuse than you and I will probably ever take. Now, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not? Has your Christianity overcome your cultural bias? It is interesting to listen to people talk. I remember hearing people talk about this individual here, why he's a Christian Jew. Oh, what? There is no such thing as a Christian Jew. A Jewish Christian, yes. Because Christian is the major word. But to say he's a Christian Jew is to say the predominance and the emphasis is upon his Jewishness. I have an acquaintance who happens to be a Christian pastor, half Hispanic, half Arab. And he was told by one of his professors in seminaries, "Brother so-and-so, when we all get to heaven, we Jews are going to be in the upper story of heaven, and you, dear brother, are going to be in the basement." I didn't know that the mansions in heaven were multi-level. What if I said to one of our brethren here, "You're a Christian Mexican or a Mexican Christian"? What does that mean? culture. Are we brothers and sisters in Christ? I want to deal with something this morning that is very interesting. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is taken up in the first 20 verses with our Lord's interview with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, and overseen by the presiding high priest. So there was great conflict within them. The Pharisees were the Orthodox. They believed in spirit beings. They held to the Word of God through their own self-righteous tradition. The Sadducees were rationalists and denied the resurrection and denied the existence of spirit beings. It made their meetings, the meetings of the Sanhedrin, very interesting. When the Apostle Paul is dragged before the Sanhedrin later in the book of Acts, what does he say? I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and in hope of the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question that day? And it caused such a riot, they thought he would be pulled in pieces. And so the Roman captain got him out of there and shipped them, of course, immediately to Caesarea Philippi, because there was in the council men, 40 of them, who took a vow neither to eat nor drink until they had killed him. But he divided his opposition between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now in John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus coming to our Lord at night. He had to walk out of Jerusalem and he had to journey several miles to Bethany. Our Lord never spent a night in Jerusalem until the night of his trial. Nicodemus came to him at night, perhaps to avoid embarrassment. We simply do not know. But he wanted to speak with our Lord privately. He did not want to lower himself to a personal level. He states to our Lord, "We know that from God you have come a teacher, for no one is able to continually do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God be with him in the most intimate sense." I take this from the Greek language, the original of the New Testament. A very strong statement. We perceive, oidomen, we perceive that from God you have come a teacher. He's speaking in the plural. This was his impression, as it was the impression of others, for he had just seen a week and a half during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the introduction of our Lord's public ministry at Jerusalem, day after day, teaching and healing people. Very few people sought a singular audience with our Lord. Nicodemus was drawn providentially. The hand of God was in this that he was not conscious of. Nicodemus was an old man. Nicodemus had a pressing issue upon him. When John the Baptist came, they sent a deputation. Art thou the Christ? No. Art thou the prophet? No. Who are you then? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. They were looking for the Messiah. Messianic expectation was running very high. This young rabbi, Nicodemus thought, could give him the answer to this pressing question. I'm an old man. Will I live to see the kingdom of God come in power? Will I myself live to see the Messiah? Will I see the kingdom of God on earth? It was a pressing issue at that time. Read your histories of the first century AD concerning the Jewish people. Our Lord says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus hardly knows what to say. He's now intimately involved in this conversation. How can a man be born when he is old? Certainly he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. It implies a no answer, an impossibility. Our Lord said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And on the conversation goes. What our Lord is doing is dismantling the faith of Nicodemus. Everything that Nicodemus trusts in must be destroyed. He must see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. He must come to our Lord as a sinner, not a member of the Sanhedrin, not a Pharisee, not as the walking Bible encyclopedia, Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher. That was his title. He finds out he knows nothing at all. He asked our Lord, how can these things be? He's learned of the new birth. He was ignorant of it. He should have known, but he didn't. He was ignorant of the very ABCs of saving truth. How can these things be? And our Lord says, you are the teacher of Israel. Sue, you are Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. That's your title. You take pride in this. You are the teacher of Israel. And these things you do not know. He should have known. He should have known those promises of the gospel economy and the gospel covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Ezekiel chapter 11. Verses 19 and 20, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I will pour clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and all of your idols will I cleanse you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and in my judgments to do them. He was ignorant of the spiritual reality. Now we come to verses 14 through 17. And it is very important to see the relationship of this passage to what it means for you and me to be brothers and sisters in Christ. As he culminates in his conversation with Nicodemus, Nicodemus is completely without defense. Everything he trusts in as a Jew and as a religious leader is being taken away from him. Our Lord said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. With this, Nicodemus can associate Numbers chapter 21. God sent fiery serpents among the people because of their rebellion and complaining, and they bit much people and much people died, reads our English Bible. They cried unto Moses, take away the fiery serpents, but God would not. He said, Moses, make a fiery serpent of brass. Set it up upon a pole in the midst of the camp, and it will come to pass that whosoever is bitten and looketh upon that serpent will live. There shining forth out of the relative shadow of the Old Testament is look and live, believe and live, salvation by faith alone. And Nicodemus begins to understand this. That was something given to Israel. That's part of his national history. But what our Lord says next is absolutely devastating. Now, we look upon John 3:16 as the gospel in a nutshell. Well, there are a lot of nuts going around saying something about John 3:16 that have no idea what it means. Using the figure of the serpent and bringing Nicodemus to the issue of an intense, persevering, personal faith in himself. He says, "For God so loved the world." If you have your Greek New Testament, you see the emphasis. "For so loved God the world." The emphasis is upon love, upon the verb. "For so loved God the world, so as His Son," I mean His only begotten one, He gave, "in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life." World, the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, God is interested only in the Jews. And now this young prophet who has read his mind, this young prophet who has torn apart his whole religious structure, this prophet who has devastated him and everything in which he puts his hope, tells him that God's covenant redeeming love goes out to the world. He's astounded. You see, the Jews believed that God's only interest in the world when the Messiah came was to judge the world and condemn it. "For God sent not His Son into the world," Nicodemus, "to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God's saving grace and mercy and love goes to the ends of the earth. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Jewish tradition and culture and religion had blinded them to saving truth. And our Lord has now devastated Nicodemus and shown him that he has been wrong about everything. "For God so loved the world." That means for us as brothers and sisters in Christ that whatever color we might be on the outside and whatever culture we might have on the inside, that becomes irrelevant in the saving power of the gospel. Something occurred about 1824, if I'm not mistaken, either 1824 or 1839, in Western history. First, the mountain men came in with their furs. Beaver plumes were $10 in gold. Jacob Astor became one of the wealthiest men in America through the fur trade because he outfitted the trappers. It wasn't buffalo in Western history, it was the beaver and beaver hats. Fashion brought those men into the mountains and some of them became rich. The average life of the mountain man was about 2 years before he was crippled with rheumatism, arthritis in the icy streams, or killed by Indians. It was a hard life. And there were some Calvinists among those early fur trappers. Jedediah Smith, Morrison Rogers. To read their histories is to see godly men in a hostile environment walking and trusting God. To keep the trappers in the mountains, they moved the business aspect across the Mississippi River out of St. Louis, Missouri, out of St. Louis, into the mountains. St. Louis, the main family there. This is just a tangent for a moment. My mind's getting into history now. The main fur trapping wealthy family in St. Louis, I've forgotten their names, but their daughter married the Attorney General of Kansas, C.I. Schofield. And he went to prison for 6 months, C.I. Schofield. And he was strangely converted in prison, so he said. And after being released from prison, he didn't go back to the Shoto family. He had married their daughter. He went down to Texas and became a self-appointed Bible teacher. And his wife had to sue him for non-support. He was self-doctored. He gave that title, doctor, teacher, to himself. Her youngest daughter in the 1920s was city librarian in San Luis Obispo, California, just south of us. And that's part of the story of the incredible Schofield and his book. Very interesting situation. At any rate, they had and established what we call the rendezvous. 2,000 or 3,000 Indians would be there, several hundred mountain men. The businessmen would come. The beaver plumes were sold there. The men got their gold. They traded in whiskey, a lot of fornication. It was just a mess. Sodom and Gomorrah, with thousands of these mountain men and Indians and everybody else and the businessmen from the east. On this year, the next to the last rendezvous, came some Methodist missionaries. They had felt the call of God, they believed, to go and evangelize the Indians. When they saw this, it's a fact of history, they said the only way we can Christianize the Indians is to turn them into white men first. Clothe them as white men, dress them as white men, put them into houses and homes, and then we can make them Christians. That's the weakness of their gospel. It was Arminianism. Their gospel could not overcome culture and race. It was limited. That's sort of a Christian assessment. I've studied it in the history books. Very interesting, isn't it? Can our gospel overcome race? Can our gospel overcome culture? Can our gospel overcome these things that are so divisive within society? If they are biblical, they must. Now, God loved the world. Salvation's gone out to the ends of the earth, to all peoples. Are not these our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, perhaps they're distant cousins. Shirt-tail relationships. Let's go on. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. The Apostle Paul stands before the Areopagus, the 12 Athenian philosophers and their followers. The group gathers there on Mars Hill. And they listen to Paul's defense of Jesus and the resurrection. Iesun kai Anastasin. Jesus and Anastasia, male and female God. They can't make sense out of this because of their polytheistic presuppositions. And so they call on him to put this in a context. And he puts it in the context of a Christian world and life view. And he explains Jesus and the resurrection. He states, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He has determined literally the rise and fall of each succeeding civilization, that men might see the hand of God in history. He said, God hath made of one, or of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. You see, the Athenians thought that they came from the gods. The Athenians were the superior race and culture. They looked down upon others, and Greeks as a whole called the non-Greeks as barbarous people, barbarians. We have the Greeks, the civilized, and then we have the barbarians. What does Paul say when he stands before all of these people who thought they were the special race? Having come down from the gods, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Do you see the truth and reality of the gospel? Some will say, well, but you must understand, Onesimus was a slave. And after he was converted, Paul sent him back to his master. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And he said to Philemon, I send him back. Treat him as a brother. The very essence of the gospel breaks down all of these things that still cause divisions in society because the gospel alone has that power. And when we do not acknowledge that power, and our culture or our race is more important than the gospel, we are face to face in opposition with the Word of God. Let us read on. We have looked at the statement of our Lord to Nicodemus. We have seen the declaration of the Apostle Paul. All of us as human beings are one in essence. We are all the image bearers of God. Although fallen, although sinful, we still retain the image of God, apart from which humanity could not exist. We are not brute beasts. We are not the products of evolution. We bear the image of God. We are morally rational beings and morally responsible to God. We are all one in sin, united in Adam. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. I left out the word have in our English Bible, because we have pontes hamartan in the aorist tense, not the perfect tense that we have all sinned in our personal experience. No, we were all recipients of the imputation of Adam's sin, original sin. We are one as the image bearers of God. Whatever culture and race we might be, we are all one in Adam's sin. And as believers, we are all one in union with Christ. Listen to the statement of the Apostle Paul. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As you well know, this does not refer to water baptism. The terminology to be baptized into Christ is figurative language for our union with Christ. Every believer is brought into saving union with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Sexual distinction, cultural distinction, racial distinction should all be obliterated by the gospel. How sad it is when one's culture or race is more important than the reality and truth of the gospel. I want to look ahead to the book of Revelation. Listen as John describes this vision. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Isn't that an amazing thing? Are we missionary? Christianity is missionary by its very character, is it not? Are we missionary? Don't we send out missionaries around the world? Don't we send out missionaries to people of different cultures and different races? People who are purely pagans, people who are idolaters, people who are cannibals, people who are ferocious and live almost like animals, primitive people as we call them. Actually, they're more steeped in depravity than we are. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever seen a normal human being? I haven't. Nothing against my wife and family. The last normal man to walk this earth was unfallen Adam. Since sin has entered into the human race, there is no normalcy. We're all fallen, sinful beings, far removed from how God created us. We send missionaries. And we spend money on missionaries. And we give faithfully to missionaries, that the world might be evangelized. Let me ask you one question. Send them to Africa, send them to India, send them to South America, send them into the mountains, into the jungles of New Guinea, send them to all of these places, these reprobate people. These people who are just, they call them primitive people. Some are still cannibals. Some are headhunters. All of these people, when they're converted, are they not our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, they are if they stay where they should be, over there and not here. That's culture speaking, isn't it? That's self-righteousness speaking. That's saying, well, they're Christians, but they're not Christians like we're Christians. Do you like the pictures we get from Zorke Mokolov? Those are tough people in Siberia. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. When I look at the films from New Guinea of those people who in their early lives were cannibals and headhunters, and you see a preacher there, and you see the hole through his nose and his ears where he used to have bones and everything, and they're taken out now. He's got a Bible, and he's up into the jungles preaching. He's my brother in Christ. Everybody wants the perfect church. There aren't any. That's true. Not if you and I are members. There'll never be a perfect church. But if I could have a church, the church I wanted, I would like to have people from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue and race and culture together, sitting at the table, fellowshipping, listening to the Word of God, singing hymns, and fellowshipping with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That and that alone shows the power of the gospel. And it prefigures the church in glory, that which shall be. Isn't that an amazing thing? It means much, does it not, to say that Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationship to one another should circumvent and over and surmount all things. Culture, race, custom, prejudice, all has to be laid aside. Do you in your life know anything about the power of the gospel? Do I know anything about the power of the gospel? Is my religion a cultural Christianity? That can be a rather deceptive and damning thing, can it not? Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that transcends everything else in this life and makes people of the very opposites brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Is that the gospel you have embraced? Then live it and rejoice in it. And reach out to every brother and sister in Christ. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Might we know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and might we express it without exception, without distinction. By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one for another as I have loved you. Might we know that love. Might we express it all to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.